time we met, we looked at verse 9 in this first chapter of Revelation, and I mentioned to you that I felt like I could teach a month out of this chapter and never repeat myself. It is so filled with the sweet revelation of the person of our God. It's a rich, rich chapter. Now, the book of Revelation is rich in worship. And if you want to know about worship, don't worry with all the boogers that pop out from under bushes here, there, and the other. But if you want to know about worship, go to the book of Revelation and read those magnificent worship passages and see worship as it is viewed from God's point of view. And I think it will be a real startling revelation to you. You know, we say we go to our worship service. Well, sometimes they are and sometimes they aren't. Sometimes I have had exhilarating worship of God in company with the saints on Sunday morning sitting in the pew, and then sometimes I have been bored spitless. It just depends. So just because you happen to be gathered there on Sunday morning doesn't necessarily mean you're going to worship. However, you have the privilege of worshiping every time you gather together with the saints if you've learned how to worship by yourself. I find that, like anything else, you've got to learn how to do it alone before you can do it corporately. I was in, Texas. I believe it was someplace in Texas. And a woman came up to me after the meeting, and she said, I know why it's so easy for you to worship and to minister to God after the services. She said, you do that all the time when you're at home, don't you? And I kind of laughed. I had never thought about it too much. I said, you know, that is the truth. I'm singing little ditties and hoop and holler and act a fool all day long by myself. And then it flows when you get in a situation where you would normally be aware of other people around and maybe they're watching and that sort of thing. And you find that you're so practiced at praising and worshiping God that it flows out of you effortlessly without any particular difficulty, depending on your own particular personality and how you worship God. I've learned, though, that I'll never, ever rise above my private worship of God. Never will rise above that, not publicly or any other time. And to the degree that I am willing to give myself to learn how to praise and how to worship God and how to talk to Him and how to be aware of Him, to that degree, I am at liberty when I'm in company with the saints to praise and worship Him. Many times we have the idea that we go to church to get something. We say, well, you know, the preacher didn't have it this Sunday. I couldn't get anything out of that. And that is true, of course. You do get something. But in reality, you go to give, to join your praise of God to the praise of all those others who have gathered in order to lift spontaneously before the Father your mutual love and devotion. And so, therefore, we need to come to the place where, even though we do receive when we go to church, we need to go with the mind and the mindset that we're going to give. Now, I'll have people that will come up to me and say, I enjoyed being in church with you. I'm kind of loud. And, of course, they probably hear me a lot more than they do others. But it is an encouragement to others. But you're just, you're being there. And it's not that you have to say anything necessarily. The fact that you are comfortable in the Lord's presence, that you're comfortable in the contemplation of His beauties, instructs other people who happen to be nearby. You'll find it over and over again. You'll never be aware at the time that you were doing anything unusual or you said anything unusual. But the Spirit of God will use it and will benefit another's life through it. There was a time when I began to get very haughty about church. Well, they don't have anything to offer me there. I'll find me someplace else. If they can't come up to my superior intellectual spiritual height, then I must have outgrown them. And I discovered that that isn't true. That isn't true at all. That we gather together not for the purpose of receiving, though we do receive, but for the purpose of joining our praise and worship with that of others, that it might ascend before the Lord as a sweet-smelling savor before Him. Our gathering together is not for our benefit, it's for His. The first requirement for worship of God is found in Hebrews. Now, it says, He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. I used to think the first part of that was for the atheist, so I didn't pay much attention to that. I knew that he is. You know, I figured I knew he was. I got right on to the blessing end of it. You know, I said, boy, I'm going to get me a blessing here. He's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. But I have found in recent times that that first part of the verse is instructive to me. That's not to the old atheist. He that cometh to God, and the atheist isn't coming. That's right away cut us down a big lot. Those that come to God must believe that he is. And I find that a lot of Christians don't believe that he is. They believe that he was, and they believe that he will be, but they don't believe that he is. It is an awareness of the continual presence of God. We're so peculiar as Christians. We get into these little habits, and I know what we mean, I think. But we get into these little habits. We say, oh, Lord, now we come into your presence. Well, where have you been? The Scripture says in Psalm 139, you can't get out of his presence. It said, if I take a ride on the wings of the wind, you're going to be there. If I go to the uttermost depths of the sea, you're there. If I descend into hell, you're there. You're before me, you're behind me, and you set your hand on top of me. You knew me when I was in my mother's womb. You're the light. I can't even get away from you in the darkness. The darkness is light, light to you. And we say, we come into your presence. You know what that says to me? That says that we have been thinking that God's over there somewhere, and I'm over here, and now, come on, God, let's us get together. No, no. We must believe that he is the continual, ever-present is. And everything we do in his presence. We wash dishes in his presence. We get mad at our husband in his presence. We pay the bills in his presence. We complain about politics in his presence. We do everything in the immediate presence of God. Now, there are some times that we are more aware of it than we are at other times. We say, oh, wasn't the presence of God wonderful at that meeting? And I'm sure it was. But it was wonderful at the meeting that you thought was a washout, too. It's just that you weren't aware of it. And I've been asking the Lord to allow me to perceive the ever-present I am, to be aware that I am ever in his presence. So that takes away all things like holy buildings and holy times. I heard a man say, when he was a kid, said, when they went to church, which wasn't often, but he said when they went to church, said when they'd get to the door, his mom would say, now, you be quiet now, no talking. We're about to go into God's house. So he said he got the idea that, you know, God was kind of a grouch. He was like grandmother, you know, maybe even a little older than grandmother, but you were quiet when you were around grandmother, too, because she's real old. And God was old, and he wasn't too crazy about kids, and so you had to be quiet around him. You don't want to upset God. And you, when you walk out the door, you breathe a sigh of relief. Well, hallelujah, that's over. Now we can be normal. And don't we do the same thing? We gather together in our beautifully appointed buildings. And as we enter the door, we're walking up the steps laughing and talking and fussing and all this kind of stuff you do. When you walk through the door, all of a sudden you go, and it's like somebody pulled this window shade. All of a sudden we are in God's house. But we've been in his house all along. He inhabits everything. He is the God that contains everything and inhabits or holds together everything. And there is no more holy place. I mean, your bathroom is just as holy as front row seat on Sunday morning. The first time I discovered that I could pray to God in the bathroom, I was so shocked. And it took a major rehauling of my attitudes. I mean, I felt like grabbing the towel and saying, hello, God. You don't have to do that. It's perfectly all right. He fills everything with himself. And to come into this awareness of the ever-present I am is the most freeing and relaxing thing. All of a sudden you discover you can pray with your eyes open or you can pray with your eyes closed. You can pray on your knees or you can pray on your feet. You can pray in the bathtub or you can pray walking down the street. I read one woman said that when she learned how to pray, when she first got saved, said she learned how to pray in the bathtub because it was so easy there. There wasn't anybody to listen or hear or do it. So she'd pray to God and she'd take all of her troubles and her problems and she'd give them to God, and she'd put them in her hand one by one. She'd put them all in her hand. And when she got all through, then she'd turn over and dump them in the bath water, and then she'd pull the plug, and it'd all go down the drain. But she said that didn't work for too long because she found she needed to pray so much she couldn't run to the bathtub every time she needed to turn something over to God. So I find that we're so peculiar. We are so peculiar. We are so steeped in religion, so constantly steeped in religious tradition. And we say, oh, not me. Now, we're free at our church. We don't have any tradition. Horse feathers. We all have got it. We are eat up with it, as my daddy says. And little by little, God is constantly uncovering those roots and showing us how foolish we are. A little dab at a time, he knows it would knock us all off if we saw it all at once. So little by little bit, he frees us from those things that are bondages to us. Now tonight, I want us to look in Revelation at this vision that John has. Let me review just a little bit for those of you who weren't here last week. John is an old man now, traditionally probably in his 80s or his 90s. He has been convicted of being a political anarchist or a political opponent of the nation of Rome. He has been sentenced to the Isle of Patmos until he dies. Those that were sentenced to Patmos never came out, supposedly. They were there till they died. And it was the place where they were the marble mines. They worked them daily. They were shackled. They worked all, part of their sentencing was that they were shackled 7 days a week. They worked 7 days a week. And they lived on meager provisions. And they literally worked them to death. And there was enough political prisoners that they could afford to do that. They had a new supply coming all along. John was here. Now, this book of Revelation is almost like a stage play in the round. You've seen those stage plays. They have them in some of the larger cities where the audience is seated in the center and stuff is going on. We went to a film, something like that, at someplace up north, someplace where you lay down on the carpet, and they did this film, and it was every place. And they did one of, they had a camera stuck right on the headlight of a motorcycle, and somebody rode that motorcycle, and look, I got so sick to my stomach, I lay there, I said, don't think about it, just close your eyes and don't think about it. And I couldn't help it, every time they go, my stomach would go, so I learned what it is like to be in the center of something happening. He starts out viewing. He suddenly looks, and all of the, out over the sea, and where there was nothing but the blueness that merged into the mistiness of the horizon, all of a sudden, it's like a boom, and it's a great big television screen out there, and John is seeing that. And someone tells him, he says, now take a pencil and write. Now, where he got his pencil and paper, who knows? How did he get the day off where he wasn't working in the night? Who knows? He just doesn't bother to say that. There's a lot of things the Bible doesn't tell us. Most of them intrigue me greatly. But this is a book that is concerned with one thing only, and that is the story of a seed, and that seed is Jesus Christ. And anything that doesn't pertain to or enhance that story of God's eternal purpose, his calling into being the church through Jesus, he just ignores. Things like what happened to Joseph. You ever wonder about that? And what happened to him? And you just don't just pick some fella up and flick him off. I mean, he had to die sometime. What kind of fella was he? We don't hear any of the trials and tribulations of Joseph. We never hear anything about that. He did his time on the stage of events, and those things that were pertinent to the story of how God brought about his great plan through Jesus of bringing the church into existence, we're told about what Joseph did, and the minute it doesn't pertain to that, off the scene he goes. And the whole Bible is like that. And John is, all these circumstances about him, we aren't told, because it isn't pertinent to the story. It really doesn't matter. It just take up ink and paper. But we do know he was on this Isle of Patmos, that he did have something to write with. And scholars say that the Greek that the book of Revelation is written in is the worst Greek of the whole Bible. It is sloppy Greek. And you have to take great care to read it. It was obviously written by someone who was not native to that language. Now, whoever wrote the book wrote it in Greek, but he thought it in something else. And this one says that the Lord told John to write it. And he's writing what's happening as it happens. Have you ever taken notes at a minute's at a meeting. You know, you're taking the minutes of a meeting. You read the minutes, and it would hardly reveal what the meeting was, but you've just got the highlights. You look real quick, and you've got to try to remember that you've got to read that back in a few hours. You ever tried to transpose your notes from a meeting a few weeks later? You don't wait, because you'd never make it. Well, John is writing, and he's seeing everything that's happening right before him, and so he's writing it down. And of course, he spoke Hebrew, Aramaic, and he was writing it down in Greek, and it was bad news. It's very sloppy Greek. It was written, obviously, in a hurry. And the first thing you know, he's viewing it happening. He's writing it down, and all of a sudden, he looks around in chapter 4, and all of a sudden, lo and behold, he's in the movie. I mean, it's going on all around him. And it's just happening everywhere. And it goes in stages, almost like in scenes. Scene 1, scene 2, scene 3, scene 4. And it just happens rapidly. So that'll help you when you're reading this book to see what was happening with him. Now, he says that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day in verse 10. And he said he heard behind him the sound like the sound of a trumpet. Now, people get all been out of shape about this term, I was in the Spirit. It simply meant that he was busy being under the control of the Holy Spirit, which you should be all the time. The Scripture says that the Holy Spirit moved upon David to write. The Holy Spirit moved on holy men of old. It doesn't mean that he was all gaga or something, or that he was in a trance. Simply means he was under the control of the Holy Spirit. On the Lord's Day, we know that is what we call Sunday, said, on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. Now, I like to start here because any time in the Bible that you hear the word a trumpet, you always have to bring to mind a certain thing. You see, the Jews, way back when God brought them out of Egypt, were told to give a ransom of silver coins for every male 20 years old and older, and that some of that money was taken and melted down and made into trumpets. And they blew the trumpets at different times. When they were having a feast, they blew the trumpet. It was sort of like an announcement, like the quitting whistle at the end of the day for the plant. You know, that's what it was. It says, everybody get your attention. Well, they were all spread out. They moved under the trumpet. And when they were in the wilderness, it was what drew everybody's attention. When the Lord began to move, when the cloud picked up in the wilderness and began to move, they'd run, blow the trumpet. Remember Psalm 68 says, let God arise and let his enemies be scattered. Well, that's what Moses would say every time the cloud began to move in the wilderness. And that was the announcement. And the trumpets would blow, and the people would hear the sound of the trumpet. They'd say, oh, God's moving. Pack your bags. Get those women and kids on the boat. We got to go. Hurry up. We don't want to get left behind. And all of those millions of people would pick up from where they were, had been camped. It might have been a day. It may have been a year. It may have been 3 years. Pick up, and they were on the move again. Those trumpets announced something. It said, God is fixing to do something. Or, God is fixing to say something. They blew the trumpets before all the feast. They blew the trumpets when they called the men to go to war. And in the battle, battle signals were given with the trumpet. Remember, Paul says that if the trumpet blows with an uncertain sound, who's going to prepare for war? The trumpet has got to be blown by a fellow who's got a good lip on him and a lot of wind, because you want to be sure that thing is blown loud enough that people will hear it. How many of you read in Thessalonians where it talks about the last trump? Well, that's the trumpet. It means, heads up, folks, God's fixing to do something big. So anytime you come across a trumpet, it means attention. Get your eyes up to the front. God's about to do something. Now, John didn't say he heard a trumpet, but he said he heard a voice. He said it was just like a trumpet. Have you ever seen the movies, you know, where the king's about to come out on the balcony and his heralds come out with their little long horns? They say, dun 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 dun, and then out comes the king, and everybody goes, yay, king. Well, this is that sort of thing. John says, I heard this voice. It was like a trumpet. And he said, I knew something was up. And he said, I turned around to see the voice. Well, now, you know, you can't see a voice. Have you ever seen a voice? No, indeed. In order to have a voice, it's got to come packaged. It's got to be in something. Remember, it says in Genesis that the voice of God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the evening. Can't you just see them walking down the road with a voice? That voice comes in something. And the something that came in was the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. We know that because it says in the book of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the voice of God, the Word, walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the evening. It was Jesus. He is the Word of God. He's the last spoken, the total intent or output of everything God is ever going to say is Jesus Christ. Anything else after that is just commentary. It says in the book of Hebrews that in the days gone by, God used to speak to us through the prophet. But today, He's spoken to us in His Son. And anything that we have to say is just commentary on what Jesus is. He is the last word from God. Now, there's a lot of talking goes on to understand what that word is saying, but He is the Word. It'd be the same thing if I sent you a note, Shirley. But it'd be another thing if I knocked on your door and said, here I am the note. You know, I can send you a message, but it's another thing if I come and I say, I am the message. Well, Jesus said that. He said, I am the way. The question is, how does a man get to God? Jesus said, I am the way. I'm the map. If a fella came here to Baton Rouge and he was from, say, Russia, and he stopped a policeman and asked him how to get to a certain address, and the policeman tried to tell him, and the poor fellow was obviously all at sea, the policeman would probably smile and get in the car with him and begin to point and take him to the address that he wanted to be. Well, the policeman could say, I'm the map. I am the way. You don't need to know how to get there. I'm the way to get there. Just stick with me. And that's what Jesus said. He said, I am the way. You want to know what truth is? That's me. I am the truth. You want life? Well, that's me too. I am the source of all life. I don't just have life. I am life. I don't just know truth. I am truth. There isn't just a way and you got yours and you've got yours. No, 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 no. I am it, says Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by me. Now, John said, I heard that voice like a trumpet. And I turned to see the voice. He said, the voice, this is what the trumpet said, that voice that sounded like a trumpet. It said this, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Took me years to learn how to say all those words. You notice how I roll them off just like they're oil. That's a product of Vacation Bible School. This voice that John turned to look at told him to write in a book. Now, it wasn't a book like we have with pages. It was a scroll. In the Greek, it says, write a scroll. And write this scroll and send it to these seven churches. Now, these were seven real churches, located in seven real places with seven real groups of people meeting. And if you look on your biblical map, they're almost in a squiggly oblong circle. And this is what is known as a circular letter, because what they did when they received a letter, they'd read it to their church and they'd pass it on to the next one, and everybody read everybody's letter. There's one that, well, there probably is a lot of letters we're missing. One of them, Paul refers to, says, now you be sure you read the letter that I sent to Laodicea. Well, we don't know what happened to that one. It got filed in the garbage can, evidently, because we don't have it. But this was one of those letters that was to be sent to all of the churches. Then he said, and I turned to see the voice, that trumpet voice that was speaking with me. And now when John says, when I turned to see the voice, this is what I saw. He said, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, a lampstand was very familiar to the ancient peoples. You know, the Orientals were very superstitious. They were afraid to sleep in the dark. They didn't like the dark. So every house had kept a lamp burning at night. If it may be an expensive one or a poor one. If you were real poor, you just kind of crammed a rag down into it. And it smoked real bad, but it was a light. And that's why I remember the story about a fellow wanting to borrow some coals of fire, because he didn't want to go to bed you know, with things that go bump in the night, he wanted his night light on, and that's where he went to borrow those coals. So they had these little lamps, and also there was the lampstand, what he's talking about here, was in the interior of the tabernacle. You remember the tabernacle in the wilderness, shaped like this, and it was halved, and there was an altar here, and there was a big old bowl full of water like a bird bath called a laver. And then in here there was the place where all the priests went every day to do their business. And in here was the Holy of Holies with the Ark of the Covenant. Only the high priest went in there once a year. But in here there was the golden lampstand. There was a little altar where they burned incense. And there was another table that had those little 12 flat pancake-looking loaves, they call it, but it looked like pancakes, that had holes poked in it. And they were stacked up there. And every Saturday they changed those 12 loaves of bread, those 12 pancakes. And the priest ate those from, they'd been sitting there all week, and they put some fresh ones in there. One loaf for every tribe in Israel. And there was a little cup of wine sitting there, and they all had a sip of wine. So this went on in there. But this lampstand that was in there was made out of little lamps, and it was shaped like this. Let's see what one. Okay. It's going to be kind of a lopsided lampstand. Sorry about that. And it had a fire coming out of each one of them. It's just a little bowl with some oil in it, like so. Had fire coming out of each one. John said, I turned and I saw seven golden lampstands. And it would have a little thing so that the oil could get to it like that. Like so. He said, I turned and I saw that. And he said, and in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man. There's somebody standing in the middle of that thing. Clothed in a long robe. Okay. John, when he saw the look at the voice, this is what he saw. Now, how many, I'll have to do it again for you can see it. How many of you are familiar with this? What is this? That's the menorah. The menorah. That's okay. What, yeah.
I have one sitting in my living room I brought back from Jerusalem.
Okay.
I have forgotten.
It's a menorah. And on the end of each one of those things, there's that little bowl that was full of oil,
yeah.
And there was a fire coming out of that thing, fire that God started, and there it was. That's what John turned and he saw. He said, I saw seven lampstands. Well, now here's the little lampstands. You see, here's one and with the little thing, but he said, I saw somebody standing in the middle of those lampstands. Now, he said, look down in, he kind of split it up here a little bit. Look down into verse 16. He said, and in his right hand he held seven stars. Let's give him a hand here. He said he had some stars in those in his right hand. Now, just to get you started in the book, Jesus interprets what that is. Down in verse 20, he says, as for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, well, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, the word angel just means messenger. That's no big deal. It just means the messenger. Somebody's got a message. Now, what John saw was this. Can y'all see around me? John saw seven lampstands. Each one of them gave light. And in the middle of them, somebody was standing. And he said, you know, all of those lampstands were united, but none of them were united to each other. They were all united because they all were united in the one that was standing in the middle of them. And Jesus said, those are those seven churches you're writing to, fella. He said, and they're all united, but not to each other. There's no denominational headquarters. There's no evangelistic association. There's no nothing. They're not connected with each other except through me. I'm the one that holds them all together. I am the one that unites all those churches. And their union with each other is through me. They each stand alone. They're each individual, but their union is through me. And they had fire coming out of them, I'm sure, because that's what a lampstand is for. Now, he said also, I saw the one that was standing in the middle of the lampstand, said his hand had seven stars in it. Jesus said, now those seven stars, those are the seven angels of those churches, or the messengers to those churches, or the pastors to those churches. Now, I want to tell you something here, and I don't want to cross up your doctrine or anything, but I want you to know that your preacher is not in your hands, and you don't hire him, and you don't fire him. He is held in the hands of Jesus Christ himself. And you don't mess around with what's in Jesus' hands. So I suggest to you, if you've got any complaints about your pastor, you take it to the man that's holding him in his hands. You don't reach up there and start messing around and saying, "Now, Lord, you ought to do this with him. You better do that with him." You better see the one who's in control of him. Because you don't reach out your hand and touch him to discipline him, to correct him, on your own. Now, you can share with him in a spirit of love. But believe me, you won't have to worry about him being disciplined. If you've ever been to the woodshed with God, you know it don't take but once. You don't want to go back. And God says that he is responsible for those pastors, and he will see to it that they're disciplined. And the reason, if you're not happy with your pastor, the reason you're not getting any action is because you're going at it wrong. Don't go at him. Go at the one who is holding him in his hand. And you'll see some business pick up. Now, he said, those seven churches were all united, but each one stood alone. Their union came because they were all connected to the one who was standing in the middle of the golden lampstand. John said, when I saw him, said he looked like the Son of Man. In other words, it was a human being. Look at me just a minute. You know, most of us don't have any difficulty accepting the virgin birth of Jesus. No problem. He's God in flesh. But we have heard so much teaching in past years on his deity that we are very careful, we're susceptible to forgetting of his humanity. Now, in recent years, across the Christian Inc. spectrum, we've heard so much about the humanity of Jesus that we've gotten real uppity, and we tend to neglect the fact that he's God. He is total God, and he's total man. Now, this one that John saw, he said he was a human being. He looked like the Son of a Man. He had fingers and toes, and John is going to describe to us what he sees. Have you ever given much thought to the fact that the one that sits on the throne in the center of the universe, reigning and ruling and directing the affairs of time, is a human being? He's one of the race. He knows what it's like to be hungry. He knows what it's like to be discouraged, to be depressed, to be confused. He knows what it's like. He's run the gauntlet of all human emotion and human condition. He knows, because he's human. But he is God, unbeginning and uncreated. You see, the miracle is not that God came and dwelt among man. The miracle is God became man. Now, that's, as Grandma says, that's a mouthful. A mouthful. God became man, but not to stay there and just stick it out with us. But he came in order to lift us up into himself. He didn't come down to our level just to commiserate with us. But he came to our level in order to gather us up and bring us up into himself. Now, you're not ever going to be God, but you are going to be in him if you know Jesus as Lord. And you will be a sort of what I call a little vice God, like a president and a vice president. You'll be God number two. Because God has decreed that on earth, man will reign and rule and have dominion. Paul says we don't see him doing that right now, but stick around. Stick around. God has set us in the universe to be to the universe their access to God, whatever that universe is compiled of, and who knows. So God has come to us in human flesh in order that he might lift us up out of our pit of degradation and in Jesus Christ seat us in the heavenlies. You know how Ephesians says we are seated in the heavenlies? Are you familiar with that scripture? Turn to it. Ephesians, the second chapter, And let's just break in at verse number 1. It's just too good. Said Paul said, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." Paul said, now, you once were under the control of the satanic influence in this world. That's just where you were. It wasn't that you wanted to be there necessarily anymore and you wanted to be someplace else, but that's where you were. That's where you came into existence, under that wrath. He says, "And among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath." Now, you have to understand that we are by nature children of wrath. I have mamas that tell me, say, "Well, pray for my little Johnny. He's not living and following God now, but he's such a good boy." Balderdash. He's a sinner. He's a child of wrath. The wrath of God abides on him because God is utterly holy, and sin must fall under God's wrath. And you know, Johnny, I don't care how sweet he is, and the fact that he's your chap, don't make any difference. He abides under the wrath of God until he declares Jesus is Lord. And that doesn't just happen with the mouth, that happens with the feet. Because when you declare Jesus is Lord, it changes your actions and your lifestyle. There is evidences of it in your life and in your walk. It changes you. It's not an intellectual assent. And Paul says, we were all the children of wrath. He said, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ." He said, you know, it was by grace you were saved. He said, "And he raised us up with or in Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus." And why on earth did he do such a thing? He did it in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The scripture says that we are seated with Christ in the heavenly. Now, I heard that all my life. I heard that a lot of good sermons about that I went to sleep on, most of them. And I thought, well, you know, that's real good. So what does it mean? You know, the scripture says in Revelation 4, it gives us a picture of the throne room. It says there's one seated on the throne. You know, the only person who sits in the presence of a king is another king. Everybody else stands up on their feet. And yet the scripture says that we are seated in Christ in the heavenly. To be seated in the presence of the king means that we're another king. Now, you're not king in yourself, but in Jesus Christ you are. In the nature of Jesus Christ, he says that we reign and we rule. Well, here I am down here in Baton Rouge, you know, with flooding and toilets backing up and all that kind of fun stuff. But yet, the scripture says, in Christ, as far as God is concerned, you are a king reigning in the midst of the realm that you rule. Now, you don't rule it in the physical, but you rule it in the spiritual. And we need to learn how to reign and to rule. How to be in control of our circumstances. It means you run around and order God and you order people. But it means that you have the secret of knowing how to be in charge and be possessed with the living God no matter what your circumstances bring to you. Doesn't mean that you won't ever get scared. Doesn't mean that you won't ever get upset. Don't mean that you'll ever be confused and not know what to do. But it means deep down in the center of your being, where you are you, you're sitting on an idol. Because you know your God's in control. And you know that he said he'd never leave you. And you know that he's big enough to take care of your situation. And you know that, you know, you don't see the end of it. He sees the end of it. He did before it ever got started. And you just sit there on idle and say, well, let him work it out. It's going to work out. You are not blown out of the water. You are not thrown into a tailspin tizzy. But you sit there and just idle. You're just idle. God's in control of this thing. Looks rough. I know it. It's the pits. I wouldn't know what to do. I'm glad I'm not God. God's in control. That's what it means to reign and to rule. It doesn't mean that you reign over life. Now, a lot of people are teaching you, you'd reign over life. Well, bless God, if you had faith, sister, you'd just talk that cancer right out of your body. All you have to do is just believe God and it's all going to be all right. Well, that's just absolute guilt is all that is. Doesn't mean that you're going to bluster. It means that you're just on idle. God's in control. Way down where I am unmoved. My nerves might be a little bit upset right now. I might have cried a little bit, and I might be sweating some, but that's all right. Down where I'm me, I'm on idle. It's all right. God's in control. The Scripture never said that you would reign over life. It said you'd reign in the middle of it. You would reign and rule in the midst of your enemies, right there in the middle of it. Have you ever tried to argue with someone who won't argue? It is absolute disaster. Our marriage almost dissolved before it got started good because I would pitch these. I'm very vocal. And I would have my say, and everybody within screaming distance knew what I had to say. And they'll just sit there and look at me. When I got through, he'd leave, and I just nearly would flutter into a puddle. I couldn't hardly stand it. How many people do you know that are running around fighting the devil? They're beating every bush they can find. They're running him off. I have friends of mine, dear Christian friends, that sit down to talk with me, and in 10 minutes they have named the devil's name 15 times to the name of Jesus once. They talk about the enemy this and Satan that. How many times have you caught yourself in a situation where you were so involved in the spiritual warfare that you didn't have any time for Jesus? You were too busy fighting off the devil. Well, honey, he'd already fought him off. He has defeated him 2,000 years ago. And you don't have to raise up any dust or any fuss and feathers to fight the devil. All you do is stand on what you know because of what your God has said and just idle. Just idle. And that defeats him. Because you see, he's already defeated. All you're doing is standing on the fact that he's defeated. You don't have to run him off. He has been run off. I may have used this illustration before. I'm not teaching when I started teaching. Did I speak to y'all before about the wrestling match? You know where it says in Ephesians 6 that we wrestle not against flesh and blood? I'm going to say it again. Do you still have Ephesians? Turn over there and look in Ephesians 6. Verse 10 says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Now, a lot of Christians think that that means they're supposed to be strong and they're supposed to have strength. It does not say that. It says, be strong in the Lord. God is not going to make you strong. And if you're waiting around for God to make you strong, you're going to have a long wait. He is allowing you to see how weak you are. He's not interested in you being strong. That's what got us in this mess to start with, doing it on our own. Father Adam says, well, I'll just be my own God. I won't need God. No, that's what got us into this mess. God isn't making us strong. He is revealing to us our weakness. So that we can relax and say, I give up my quit, you be strong. And he says, hallelujah, I didn't think you ever would. God doesn't want you strong, except in His strength. And the only way you can be strong in His strength is when you become weak, when you acknowledge how weak you are. There was a fellow drowning. Somebody either told me this, or I saw it in a movie or something, I can't remember, about a fellow who's drowning, and the lifeguard just sitting there looking at him. And the fellow screaming and yelling and beating the water and churning and kicking and carrying on something fierce. Man's dying. And the lifeguard just sits there and looks at him. Finally, when the fellow's like an old fish just about to go down, the lifeguard slices the water open, swims out there and gets him under the chin and drags him out. And people sitting around on the bank hopping up and down, and one fellow jumps on him and says, well, what'd you wait so long for? He said, if I'd have gone out there while he still thought he could save himself, he'd have drowned us both. I had to wait till he got weak enough to save. Well, that's the story of my life, friends. God's been waiting till I got weak enough to save half the time. Well, problem comes and I jump in and roll up my sleeves and I'm going to take care of it. And he just lets me thrash and wallow around until I say, help, I'm going down. I give up and just say, well, I'm going to die. And he says, he snatches me out of it every time. I'm learning, however, that it's a lot less stress on the nervous system if you just lay down and start off with. You say, here I am, Lord, you better get me out of this. But the Lord, now, there's another way to save a fellow who's drowning, and that's to knock him out. Now, there have been times when God has punched me in the nose and drug me out. It's tough on you, too. It's a lot easier just to lie down. Do you know the only way to float in the water is to give up to it? Any of you know how to float? As long as you are thrashing around, you will sink like a rock. I've never learned to tread water. I can float like a duck, and I can swim a little bit, but I can't tread water because I try to walk on it, and you can't do that. I cannot relax in that water with that, you know, stuff bubbling up my, I can't do it, and I'm going like this, and I just sink like a rock. I've never been able to give myself to the water to learn to tread water. And it's the same way with us. Until we learn to lie down in God and allow His strength to buoy us up, we're just going to sink and sink and sink. The scripture says, be strong in the Lord. You don't have any strength. You just lay down, my strength is God. I'm not even going to try to be strong. Why should I try to do something I can't do and then feel guilty because I couldn't do it? Am I talking to somebody? You know what I'm talking about? You work, do everything you can, and you can't, and then all you're left with is feeling guilty because you couldn't. And you say, I promise you, Lord, next time. Next time, Lord, I'll do it. And next time, it's just as well. And this guilt just begins to snowball. And finally, you say, what's the use? I quit. I give up. Now, the Lord said, be strong in the Lord. Put it on means to be aware of it. To be aware, I've got it on. I used to dream when I was, well, not so much a kid either. You ever dream about being in a crowd of people and all of a sudden realize you didn't have on any underwear? I used to dream that all the time. It was a very disconcerting experience. I suddenly became aware. I'd be in this crowd of people. Nobody would leave the house without any underwear. And I suddenly discovered I'm in a crowd of people and I don't have any underwear on. I put on that knowledge, and suddenly I was affected by it. Well, he says, now you put on the whole armor of God. You get in your mind and be aware of what that armor is and that you're clothed with it. You don't have to put it on one leg at a time like you do your breeches. You put it on in your mind. You know, it's acknowledged that you got it on. It's there. Acknowledge it. I was in the bed, frantic, panic-stricken, dying with embarrassment. I had on underwear in the bed, but I thought I was in a crowd of people without any underwear. As soon as I woke up, I said, oh, thank God, I got my underwear on. It was all over. But I had to put it on in my mind and understand I've got it on. Now, if you know Jesus is Lord, you are armed, clothed with all of the defensive armor. But if you're not aware of it, it doesn't do you a bit of good. Not one bit of good. And he winds up the whole thing after he tells you what to put on, what you've got on, and be acknowledge it. He says this. He says in, where am I? Therefore, take the full armor of God and everything. Okay. Be able to resist the devil. And he says, stand, and having done everything, verse 13, and having done all, to stand firm. He says, now I want you to stand. After you've done everything you can do and be aware you've got your armor on, stand firm. Stand, therefore. And then he tells you what all you've got on. He goes over it piece by piece. Now the imaginary is this. Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we do wrestle. We do wrestle. Now, I know what wrestling is. I watch them on Saturdays, big old ugly things, squirming and sweating and squeezing and kicking. I know what wrestling is. But wrestling in the physical is not what wrestling is in the spiritual. I tried for years to wrestle in the spiritual like they did on Saturday afternoon. And I tried to wrestle and fight the devil, and a lot of people are doing that. But the Lord showed me that's not how you wrestle here. This fight's already over. Jesus won this fight 2,000 years ago on Calvary. He defeated the devil. He won the victory. And in the imagery of the wrestling match, God lifted up Jesus' hand and he said, and the winner and still champion, that's Jesus Christ. Colossians says he ascended. He spoiled principalities and powers, and he ascended and made an open show of them. He said, that's what an open show is, to put them to shame publicly. He made an open show of the enemy. He won the victory. But the devil comes to me one day, and he says, and begins to stalk me. Well, my first reaction is, I'm back. I said, he's not going to get me. I'm going to run him off. And what happens is this, it's just like the referee in an actual wrestling match, I'll say May and I, and I beat her fair and square, I busted her. And the referee lifted my hand up and says, the winner and still champion of the world, Liz Walker. And May picks herself up off of the floor, shakes herself real good, and she says, I contest that decision, and here she comes. Now I have two choices. Either I can say, oh, not going to get me. I can fight her, or which would be my saying, I might not be the winner. The referee might be wrong. If I started to fight her again after I was declared the winner, I would be saying, I might not be the champion still. She might be right. But if I stood there and she starts coming toward me, and I say, see the referee, kiddo, he's got the final word. If I don't allow myself to get back and roll and sweat with her on the floor, I've already been declared the winner. I don't have to wrestle with her anymore. That's the way we wrestle. He said, having done all to stand, you've been declared the winner in Jesus Christ. And when the devil wants to fight and wrestle you, this is how you wrestle him. Stand still. Stand firm on the fact that he's beat. He has been defeated. And not only that, you aren't defenseless before him because you've got on all this armor. It protects you. And you don't fall down and wrestle with the devil. Tell him, say, see the referee. God the Father has declared me the winner. See the referee. I am the winner. And if he starts coming to you, don't let the devil scare you. So many Christians get scared. When he begins, the devil hunkers down and begins to come at you, you get nervous and you want to defend yourself. You don't have to. You are the winner. So you stand and see, he knows that Jesus has defeated him. He knows that you are the winner. But if he can scare you into fighting again, he's got you whipped. He's got you beat. Because you are doing again what Jesus already finished. And your sin is greater. Because in effect, you are saying, well, what Jesus did is pretty good for most folks, but of course I'm an exception. The finished work of Jesus, when he said it is finished, he meant except for Liz. She'll have to help me a little bit. No, Jesus has done it all. And you don't have to allow your circumstances to back you into a corner and to scare you. All you need do is remind yourself and make it as a declaration. You don't have to say, oh Lord, let me win over the devil. You don't have to ask for that. It's already yours. All you need do is declare the facts. Declare the facts. I have defeated you in Jesus Christ. You are defeated. You cannot take my kids. God has promised me that he'll bless my seed and my seed's seed. You can't have my kids. They will be approached by the Holy Spirit of God. God will draw them to himself. You can't have my finances. I'm sorry. Yeah, you can't have them. I mean, I may not be rich, but everything that I need, God has assured me, belongs to me. He has said it. I desire that you prosper. And you can't have my health. Can't have it. You can't have it. He said, I desire that you prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospers. My soul is prospering in God. I'm walking with him daily. You can't have my kids. You can't have my finances. I'm going to have plenty to eat. God said he would see to it that I had enough to eat and enough clothes to wear. I'll never be embarrassed by being, you know, being naked and not having something to wear. God promised me my health. He said I'd be able to have it. He said I'd be healed. Until the number of my days is walked out, I will live and not die. And the devil can't have me now. He just can't have me. Until God says your days are walked out, you can come on now. I will walk in this life. You can't have my health, you can't have my kids, you can't have my finances, and you can't have my glory. I will walk in the peace of my God in the midst of no matter what situation comes over me. I will walk in the peace of my God knowing that I am seated before him, just another king in his presence. All the rest of you, universe, you go ahead and stand up before us, but me and Jesus are sitting down. Take the load off. We just have a seat. God has made this promise, and he saw to it that it was executed when he defeated the devil. Now, that doesn't mean that trouble won't come to you. Remember those lies they told you? They said, come to Jesus and everything's going to be wonderful. Do you remember that? And you came to Jesus and all hell broke loose? Believe you me, you have an enemy. but he's defeated. And the secret is, you know it. You know it. You know. And no matter how much he rattles your doorknob, no matter what kind of tactics he puts on you, or what kind of things he runs through your life, you know he's defeated. And so you stand firm. You never run. You never run. You never allow fear to overwhelm you. Now, fear comes, but you know what to do with it. She says, here's that fear again. God makes my stomach twitch. Makes me want to tie up the knots and get myself into problems. Lord, I just pass this thing on to you. I don't have to hold this. I'm the winner. I am declared so. I stand on what God says. Remember what old Job said? Job said, though he slay me, yet I'll trust him. And I've stood on that. I said, Lord, if I go head first into hell, that's perfectly all right. I'll organize a prayer meeting and be asked to leave. I just have to praise you right where I am. Don't make any difference. I set my seal to this fact. God is true. He is true. And nothing, death nor nothing else, is going to change that. God is true. God cannot lie. And really, God has more at stake than you do. His reputation is at stake, not yours. Everybody knows you're not worth much. But now God's another matter. He has more to lose than you do if his word to you is not fulfilled. And so therefore you stand on what God has done. Now, I heard a man recently, and he said, I may have told y'all about this, I'm going to tell it again. He said that he had gotten, he's in ministry, said he had gotten this pastor in church and conference speaker and twitching here, there, and the other, doing more than he should have been done, and let himself get in bad health, and he just got so absolutely disillusioned, so utterly drained dry, just a shell of himself, that he didn't think he could go on. And he decided that it would be better to go on and depart and be with the Lord, that he really was burnt out, just burnt out serving people and ministering. And so he asked the Lord, he said, Lord, I want to come home. I want to come home. And the Lord said, are you sure? He said, yes, sir, I want to come home. You don't need me. I've worked and done more ministry in my lifetime than a lot of your ministers have ever done, all put together, and I'm tired and of it, and I'm ready to come home. I can't take it anymore. And the Lord says, you can come. Well, this fellow put his business in order. He got his church organized where he wouldn't fall apart when he left. He took out more insurance. He had time. In fact, he set a date, and he got himself in order. He knew that God had spoken to him. He got his business lined up. He ran out the obligations he had set up and the meetings he had set up. He got it all fixed up. He was, when that ran out, though, he was going home. He was worn out, too hurt, too tired, health and failing, things piling in on him, and he just couldn't take it anymore. And one of the last things that he was obligated for was a teaching cruise, which he and a couple of other ministers were going on. And his sister, who had been his associate pastor for years, was on this cruise as one of the speakers. And they had always been close since children. And another pastor, conference speaker, was another speaker there on the cruise, the three of them, I guess. And so anyway, he said he was so depressed this whole time. You know, the time was getting closer. And of course, he was excited about going to see Jesus, but he was depressed and just so tired and so disillusioned. He said he was walking alone on one of the decks one time, and this other preacher, no, his sister came up, and she said, Justin, there's something that's bothering you. What is it? And he said, it's nothing. She says, now, we've never held anything away from each other. We've always shared everything. What is it? I know there's something you're not sharing with me. He said, no, it isn't. She said, Justin, you're lying to me. I know there is something. And it went on long enough to finally she got kind of teed off about it. She said, that's all right. If you don't want to tell me, I'm going to ask God. And she flounces off to ask God. And about that time, this other pastor came up and began talking with him and ministering to him, and he began saying, you know, brother, said, it's a shame that you've got it so bad. I'm glad Brother Paul didn't have it as bad as you have it. He began to review what Brother Paul had, and it made this man mad. He thought, nobody understands. Nobody has an ounce of feeling. Only the Lord understands. He had what I call the Elijah syndrome. Elijah says, there's nobody left, God, it's just you and me. You may as well take me. God said, don't be dumb. I have 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. You're never the only one left. You may be the only one in your area, but you know, God always has somebody else. Well, this fellow said he went to bed that night knowing that it would just be a short time. He would be with Jesus. So the next day his sister came to him. She said, you want to die. God told me that you want to die. And God told me that he's going to let you. But he told me to tell you one other thing. He said for me to tell you that you can die if you want to, but he wants you to know they don't want you. I think about all the people that allowed themselves to die out of self-pity because they would not live, face their circumstances, and they didn't want them. I always envision stepping into glory with to a brass band and confetti and ticker tape and everybody, all the saints yelling and roaring as though, here comes Walker, glory. But how would you like to walk in and nobody showed up? You were there, but they didn't want you. I suspect there have been some that have allowed themselves to be robbed by the devil, that have allowed him to take their help when it wasn't time. They laid over and rolled over and turned their face to the wall and died because they wouldn't fight it. They wouldn't stand in God's promises. I think of the suicide. I know a Christian man that killed himself. Now, he's in glory, but honey, he wasn't welcomed when he walked in. It wasn't his time. I prayed with a friend of mine recently that he had cancer. I prayed with him that he... I said, now I don't pray with you that you don't die. That's beside the point. Whether we live or whether we die, we're with the Lord. Death is nothing to be afraid of. And it's like looking through a door. And everybody has apprehensions about the stepping through, but it's nothing to be afraid of, the thing. So I told my friend, I said, I won't pray with you that you don't die. Most Christians want to be healed because they don't want to die. They're scared to die. And the scripture says we've been delivered from the fear of death. Delivered, we don't have to be subjected to the fear of death. But I'll pray with you that you'll be healed. Not that you not die, but that God not be robbed of the glory that you will reflect to him in time. You see, each one of us are a reflection of the glory of God. And for us to die before it's time means that God is robbed of our revelation of his person to the universe during our lifetime. I said, I'll agree with you. By the way, he didn't die of cancer. I talked to his wife a few weeks later, and she said, by the way, I wanted to tell you that the medical, the coroner wrote on the death certificate, he didn't die of cancer, it was heart failure. He had always had, I think he'd had difficulty with his heart, and his heart just got played out. But the cancer, it wasn't the cancer. He would have lived some longer, but his heart quit. And I thought, hallelujah. I told him, I said, I'll pray with you that you not die of cancer, that the Lord let you get run over by a truck or have a heart attack or get blood poisoning or just anything, but just not cancer. And he said, I'll agree to that. And cancer didn't get him either. His number of his days, however, he walked them out until the Lord said, it's time. You can come. And don't allow yourself to be afraid of that. Most of us want to look good because we're scared of dying. We begin to look older and it makes us nervous. We think that our life is flitting by and we're losing it. When we are eternal creatures, all of us are spring chickens. All of us haven't even taken the first breath of our life. I mean, we're still in the bringing in stage. We hadn't even exhaled yet, according to what we're going to live. I mean, life is marvelous. And the older you get in the body, the younger you should be. Look, I'll guarantee you, I am smarter now than I've ever been in my life. And I'm going to be smarter in a few days. I want you to know I have never enjoyed living like I enjoy it now. I had to face dying in order to know how to live. And I have never been more satisfied with myself. I think I'm a wonderful person. Well, I know I am. God said so. And I'm not perfect, and I've got a lot of shortcomings. But that's all right. My good points far outweigh my bad. They really do. Yes. I'm a lot better person than I am a worse person. And I'm getting better all the time. We're working on these things. God doesn't work on everything at one time. He just works on a little bit at one time. And if she's satisfied to let the rest of it rock on, well, you just have to learn to live with it. And not only that, but I am beautiful. Now, I'm going to share something with you I have shared with one other person, Betty Parker. I was in an accident about 4 years ago, and of all the boogery and gruesome things that happened to me, one of the things that happened to me was that I wound up with a leg that is an inch and an eighth shorter than the other. Now, I don't do this for just anybody, but I'm going to let y'all see this. It's a gorgeous thing. Now, when they began to, they couldn't put the leg back together all day because the bones were like this. So they just did it with their eye just to get me a limb that would work. And you see how it's grown back? This is a huge mass of calcium right here. I mean, a huge. One reason they couldn't do it was because of these varicose veins. Right here is very little blood circulation, and they were pretty sure it wouldn't heal to do surgery here. It didn't get enough blood circulation to it. So my leg healed like this. I you see, it kind of goes like that. It's at an angle. And it's all whomper-jawed out. Now, this ankle here with all these broken veins on it is much larger than my other ankle. You might not notice it until you look at it, but if I point it out, you could tell it. And, you know, it's the most gorgeous leg in town, kiddo. It works. I didn't know for a long time whether I was going to have a leg to work, you know. But anyway, I came out of this ordeal very definitely saying, God will grow my leg out. Now, I've known others to have their leg grown out. That's no big phenomenon. It doesn't happen every day, but I know that it does happen. I know of those that it happened to. And I knew that I had the right. I knew who I was, man. I know who I am in Christ, and I know that God's given me a body to be able to serve me all the days of my life. And it can get where it doesn't show you a little wear and tear, but it ought to work. And I know my rights in Jesus Christ. And so I came out saying, well, God will grow my leg out. He repaired brain cells. I had brain damage where I was a vegetable. He grew new brain cells for me. They don't repair. They've got to be remade. He gave me a voice to speak with. I couldn't speak. I had growth on the vocal cords from the life support system. I mean, my hair fell out. He grew hair. I mean, a leg. Nothing to that. It went in doubt in my mind that God will, God will grow my leg out because I know who I am. I know who I am because of who Jesus is and because the Word told me so. Well, that's been 4 years ago. And when people in some quarters find out that you have a short leg, I mean, it's like ravens waving a red flag in front of a bull. I have had people snort and rave and holler. And one man, I thought he was going to break it again. Commanding that leg to go out. You know, I'm just sitting there with that thing just like this. And I'm just, my eyes going like this. Well, God never grew my leg out. And God will not discuss that leg. He wouldn't talk about that leg with me. The Lord would discuss other subjects with me, but He would not say anything about this leg. When I talked about the leg, honey, He just hushed and said nothing. And I was so puzzled about that thing. And I held on to it. I said, well, I got it in faith. You don't have to talk with me about it if you want to, but I know what you said in the Word. You're going to have to grow it out. And I latched on to it like a dog with a bone. I wouldn't let it go because I know what God has said. Well, it walked on and it went on. And one day I said, that's it. I'll never let anybody else spit and holler at me over that leg again. And the next Bible study I went to teach, it was a little gal there, a little Catholic woman, a precious saint. Oh, just innocent, just like a unwritten page. Just one thing, she didn't know nothing. All she knew was Jesus was Lord. Hallelujah. And she's kind of all weak and trembly, and she came up to me. She says, Liz, and I had made my big declaration. I said, nobody's ever going to pray over that leg again. That's it. God can grow it out whenever He wants to, but He's going to do it without somebody praying over it. And she came up, she said, Liz, I hope God will give you an, she called me on the telephone. I hope God will give you an understanding heart. There's something that I need to do with the Bible study. Well, goodness knows, I didn't know what the woman wanted to do. If people do some hairy things, it could have been anything. So I assured her she could do it. And I thought, Lord, help us all. And so anyway, you know what she wanted to do? She wanted to pray over my leg. And God knew that that sweet little woman could pray over anything I had, so I stuck it out, and she prayed over it. But this went on, and it went on, and it went on, and the Lord just never would discuss this thing with me. Now, when I was in Oklahoma, my leg grew out, and then it came back. And I thought, I must have a problem or something. What about that right there? Now, I didn't see it. There was others. I was scared to look. It prayed over my leg. And they said, see, and there were several people said the leg grew out. Well, it came back in, whatever, whether it grew out or not. And I came home, I said, oh, Lord. And I realized my pride was involved in this. Because everybody knew, I said, God's going to grow my leg out. It was a lot involved in that, you see. So I was over at my little fellowship, and I had the Sunday night service a few weeks ago. And when I got through with the teaching, there's a young man in our church who must be in his early 30s or so. And when I got all through, he stood up. He said, Liz, he said, I hope this is God that's been telling me to do this. He said, I hope I'm not missing God. He said, the Lord spoke this to me months ago, and I just couldn't do it. He said, I was just too scared. And he says, now, he made all these, you know, how people will cover themselves. You know. And he says, if this isn't God, and he went on. And he said, I'm sitting there waiting, and finally he says, but the Lord wants me. It's concerning your leg. And I thought, hey, yeah, here we go again. And I couldn't. And I said, yes, if I thought he wanted to pray over my leg. You know, I said, well, yes, you want to do it, brother, you sure can. He says, what it is, the Lord has told me to do something. And I stood up to get ready for it. And he said, the Lord has told me that I am to kiss your leg. And I stood there like this, and that man got down on his knees, and he kissed my foot right on the top of it. He got up and he sat down, and I want you to know that I crumbled from the inside out. That like to kill me. I didn't think I could stand that. I like to died right there. I cried like a baby. I mean, with the nose honking, the whole thing. It just like to kill me. And I knew immediately what it was, because this wasn't the first time, but this was the most definite time. And I wasn't going to tell anybody I told him, I said, brother, I thank you, and I got control of myself. It was God. It's perfectly all right. He was so embarrassed, and I was boo-hooing and snorting and tearing on fierce. And I sat down, and I finally said, yeah, I may as well tell them what it is. Thank God there wasn't but just a few people there. Could have been a full house. But I realized that wasn't that man down there kissing top of my foot. That God was saying something to me, because I had hated this leg. I hated it with a spitting blue passion. I despised it. It was an accusation against me, because it was gnarled and ugly, and it wasn't any great shape before it got busted, but it sure was the pits now. I just hated it. Hated to look at it, and I resisted it, and I hung on to what I knew God had said. And I suddenly realized that Jesus didn't hate my leg, and I liked to die. And I further realized that this was, again, that he was asking me to give up my right to have my leg healed. He told me long ago that I didn't need my leg healed. What I was talking about was a miracle, and that's the last thing he ever said about it. But he was asking me to give up my right. Now, I had the right to have my leg the same length. And I would have it the same length. But it took 4 years to get into my head that he said, I want you to give up your rights in this matter. Hand them over to me. And let me decide. Because, you see, I had my head made up. I was determined. Because I knew what it said. And I knew that God doesn't lie. And I was going to have my leg grown out. And he told me when I first came home, he said, be still. And I thought, well, for crying out loud, I'm flat on my back. How still you want me to get? But I realized that he was talking about that stillness on the inside, that I was raging. And I was so busy saying what he was going to do, he didn't have time to get a word in edgewise. And he just wasn't going to do nothing until I stopped long enough to listen. And I very formally and publicly to that little group gave up my right And I have one time since then called my leg ugly. And immediately the Spirit of God checked me. And I said, I apologize. I beg your pardon. I yield to your opinion of beauty. It's not ugly. I have never known any peace in 4 years, 4.5 years, until that night. Until that night. Now, I suspect very highly that God's going to grow my leg out. But it's all right if he doesn't. But see, before then, it wasn't all right. I was going to have it. And I could have had it. Had the other things, the other healings, the other miracles. But this one, he required of me that I let him have. And that his choice. I think a lot of times that we set our determination on a certain thing that we want to such a degree that we are not satisfied to hear what God has to say about it. I know now, I didn't want to know what he had to say about it. I knew what he had said in the book, and I wasn't discussing nothing else. It wasn't God that wouldn't talk about it. It was me. Because I wouldn't talk to him about it unless he talked like I wanted him to talk. And so he wasn't anything to say. That was the most difficult thing for me. The most difficult thing. One little sister said, well, honey, said at least he did it privately. He could have done it, you know, with a little select group. It could have been a big bunch someplace, and she's right about that. I appreciate that consideration. I've never known such peace and such rest, and I wasn't aware of how much I hated my leg until I gave up my right. So don't be surprised if I come prison in here with the leg the same length as the other one. But it's a greater value to me, the healing that God did on the inside of me. A far greater value at this point. So, the last ugly part of me, physically, that I hated, I don't hate anymore. I'm perfectly delighted with my body. It's wonderful. It's a miracle. Yeah, from literally, not only in its creation, but in its recreation. I was so brain damaged that I was a vegetable. God rebuilt brain cells for me. All that, you know, medical fact, other things. But I found myself looking at myself in the mirror. And I thought, oh, you vain creature. You vain creature. We've been sold a bill of goods in this country anyway. We've been told that you have to look like you're 13 when you're 45. Forget it. The body's for the Lord. It needs to be healthy. And it's beautiful. It's lovely, regardless of what Cosmopolitan would have you to believe. It's lovely. Every one of you are beautiful. And every one of you need to accept yourselves as you are and be delighted with yourself. That's not to say that you know that there aren't changes that God needs to work in you, and he's working them. But your physical body you need to accept and be delighted with it. You're beautiful. You cause the Savior's heart to pity-pat every time he looks at you. He said that he picked you out. Psalms 139 says that he listed your members before there was any. He put you down. He chose your ears and your nose and your hair and the hip size you have. He wants you to be healthy. Not to eat in guilt, but to eat in joy. If it once gets past your lips, it's a sin to feel guilty about it, dear. I mean, if you want to not eat it, then keep it out of your mouth. But once it gets in there, eat it and wag your tail. Just love it. That's right. It'll be easier as you go. But it is. We sit and feel guilty. It's just a matter of fashion and time. If we were living 100 years ago, it would be right in style. Just fashion and style. And everybody's system is different. Everybody's geared different. You're not going to be the same size as somebody else. Believe me, Hollywood doesn't know it. Did you know that Hollywood has told us that you got to be this big around, and the reason they're big that big around is because they're all strung out on cocaine and drugs and alcohol, and they're killing themselves from the inside out. That's why they're so skinny. They're beating themselves to death down at the health club, not to feel good and be healthy, but in order to chisel it off so everybody likes the way they look. You better learn to like the way you look, because you're going to look like that anyhow. You may as well enjoy it. You may as well enjoy it. Women live their whole lives guilty because of their size. Guilty. Wishing and dreaming and wishing they were somebody else's size. When you're your size. Maybe you've got too much on your rear end. Well, so sit on it. Get you something to drape it a little bit. Be healthy. Feel good. Don't worry about what size you are. The Lord says, He says in Song of Solomon, He says, "Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my dove." The Lord is speaking to His bride. He says, "You turn on my lights." I used to snuggle down in bed when I first got in the fullness of the Spirit. And I said, "Oh, I'm ravishing you, aren't I, Lord? You just love me. I love you too. Isn't it wonderful?" And the Lord says, "I delight in you. I want you to be healthy. I want you to feel good because you look good. Let your weight be as is normal for you." The way you can eat normally without starving yourself or gorging yourself. Eat and thank God. There's a lot of times you start to put something to your mouth and you say, "Praise God for this," and you'll have to put it down. Eat it in praise of God. Say, "Glory to God. Look what you made. I'm going to love it, Lord. It's wonderful." Some of that stuff you won't be able to eat, but that's all right. What you do eat, you'll eat it with full rest. And you'll quit flooding your system with the poisons that guilt brings up. And you'll get up in the morning knowing that you are a wonderful person. That God created the universe and set you in it. And that God loves you, and you are, as the Proverbs say, in league with the stones of the field. And you will be delighted, and you will, you know, what's that old gal, Jane, what's her name? Eat your heart out. You know, you just be wonderful. You'll know who you are and be satisfied. There is an aura that follows people who are satisfied in themselves. It doesn't mean that you don't need improvement. But I mean the you that you, when you lay down at night and the lights are out and you can't see anything, and the you that thinks, when you're satisfied with you because you belong to Jesus and He said, "I love you, I declare you righteous." Those kind of people walk through the world and everybody says, "I don't know what they got, but I wish I had it." They're so confident. Do you know that every place I've ever worked, and I've worked a bunch of places, every place I've ever worked, they always wanted to, I got the advancement, I got the push on up, everybody. When I was working with a direct sales company, my sales were the pits because I wanted to teach Bible. I didn't have time to get out and sell. But everybody wanted me to stand up and tell them how to sell because I knew how to do it. I was just selling something else. I was busy in the kingdom, but I knew how to do it, and I could tell them, and they'd take what I had to say and put it into effect in the world and make money. And I knew they could. But they'd want me to get up and tell them how to do it. And it's, I am just a cornpone hickey from the woods, no different from anybody else. But God is teaching me who I am. Who I am. And I had to lay down a lot of what I thought I was in order to stand in who I am. And in myself, I am nothing. That's the most wonderful thing in this world. The greatest release is to know you are nothing. One day, I'm going to quit. One day I looked over at my husband, and it wasn't Sunday, so he didn't have his suit on. But he said, and all of a sudden, the Spirit of the Lord spoke to me. He said, "You see that? That's all the romance you're ever going to have." That's it. And my eyes just bugged. And I really looked him over. That's it. There is no knight in shining armor that's going to come along and take you away from all this. That's it. You see it over there? That's it. And it was a real revelation to me. And I thought, I didn't even know I had been hoping for something better. But the shock it brought showed me that I really had. And I think about the things that we women do that are man-catching things. And honey, I don't want another one. I've got all I can handle with what I have. You don't want another man. But the things that we do are man-catching things. And I think, I don't have to do all that. All I have to do is do what I want and be myself. And there is such liberty. I never really got to be as good friends with my husband until I realized that. I mean, I had to invest some stuff in him because that was it. It was a liberating and a freeing thing for me. I tell you, you have an enemy who hates you, and he'll trip you up if you let him. But you don't have to let him, because God says you're wonderful. I love you. I think you're great. Your neighbor might not like you. Your husband may have doubts. But I say you're wonderful. I take his evaluation, and I agree with him. And it's not hard for me to see where my failures and faults are now. But I don't have to defend myself and say, well, I'm really not that bad. You know how you do? When your husband points out some constructive criticism that really is true, and you go, who do you think he is? And you want to discuss things that he needs to, you don't have to do that anymore. You can say, you know, you're right. You're right. You're right. And your husband will be so shocked. He will lose his breath and, you know, have the ammonia ready. He may need help. You're right. We cut out 50% of our fights, and we had a bunch. We cut 50% out when God finally allowed me to see that I wasn't absolutely nothing, and so I didn't have anything to defend. I could be myself, and I could be wrong. And it was all right because I was wonderful. It was all right to be wrong. I don't have to defend myself. Tonight, Bill came in from supper. I worked all day long cooking shrimp Creole. And I want you to know I can put on a shrimp Creole that is very, very good. Yet, this time when I heated it up, it stuck evidently a little bit on the bottom. So I served him. Oh, he served himself tonight. I got his shrimp Creole. I came in. I said, is it good? Yeah, I worked all day long on it. He said, I believe it was scorched on the bottom. I want you to know that made me so mad I could have spat. I thought, well, I'll learn. I'm just not going to try to please him anymore. You can't never please him. It's never perfect. And I got all fuzzed up, and my daughter was there. She said, oh, Mom, don't let that get to you. I said, I can't help it. He's just never satisfied. Never satisfied. Got over the sink, and I thought, what kind of a fool am I? I don't care what he thinks about my shrimp. I liked it. It was wonderful. He ate a bowl full of it. He must have not thought it was too bad. Who cares what he thinks about it? I'm being childish, and that's just self-pity. It's not enough that I had the stuff to cook and that I got to eat it and everybody else liked it, but I demand that he like it and that he say so in glowing terms. And I thought, that's just like it. Here I am, all fuzzed up, feeling sorry for myself, and I'm going to go over there and tell those women how wonderful God is. I thought, uh-huh, yeah, that's just about right. And it just didn't work. Because I just laughed at myself and said, Lord, forgive me for being stupid. That's dumb. Who cares what he thinks about this? He liked it. Billy's the kind of fellow that feels like if there's anything to say about it, he's going to say it instead of saying, oh, honey, this was delicious. You are a wonderful cook. He says, I think it was a little scorched on the bottom. Evidently, I need one of those to say things like that. Yeah, right. If you don't want to know, don't ask. Oh, man. Well, I didn't teach what I wanted to teach you. But evidently, this must have been better. Maybe next month I'll get to teach you. Finish talking what John saw. One thing about it. We are the privileged people in the universe. We are sighted people in a world of darkness. We are alive people among a generation of dead people. And we walk in this time span in full liberty, being delighted with who we are, with what we're doing, knowing that our God is in charge of the whole shooting match and has lifted us up and says, now you reign and you rule right here in the midst of all your circumstances, and you enjoy life. I was going to Donaldsonville to speak recently, and I just nearly had fits on the way over there. I thought, Lord, it is so good to be alive. I'm breathing in and out, and I have eyes. I'm seeing things. Look at all that green stuff. Look at all those cars. Look at all those people going down the road worrying about how they're going to pay the house note and being aggravated with their husband and their wife. Look at all those people that think they're alive and they're dead. They don't know what being alive is. And I'm alive. And I'm walking in life in the same things they walk in. But look at the difference. The difference is Jesus. It makes the difference. Doesn't matter where you go to church. God is not interested in your denominational position. You're interested. God could care less. He says, get you among a folk that loves me and praise me and shine where you are. Let other people rejoice in who you are, the light that comes out of you. And be yourself where I have placed you, being contented until I put you someplace else. Every place becomes the same to you. Every place becomes the same. And you're able to be a real, alive, living person. Oh, you've got your ups and your downs, but you'll remind yourself when you get down in one of those ditches, you'll say, hey, come on now, let's get real about this thing. Not that you don't fall into them. I call some friends on the phone and say, hey, tell me something, get me out of this hole I'm in. I'm feeling sorry for myself. Point out the facts to me. And sometimes you need to do that. But you are blessed, blessed, blessed. You name the name of Jesus. You declare He is Lord. You are blessed. Coming in and going out. He said you're blessed in the basket. You're blessed in the field. You're blessed in the grocery store. He said you won't get wagged. You'll do the wagging. You're the head, not the tail. And you will walk through life, no matter what comes on you, as people that are alive, and life is tasty, tastes good, and you'll be able to hold it lightly. Things won't have a hold on you. They start getting a hold on you, you'll recognize it, and you'll back off. You say, oh, it's all right, Lord. It's all right. I don't need it. Don't need it. I've got everything that is of any value within me, and I would have it wherever I am, under whatever circumstances I'm under, because the riches are within, not without.
Yes.
And living has to do with from within. Father, in the name of Jesus, we bless your name. Lord, I talk a good walk, don't I? Oh, my God, I want to walk this. You know, my God, that I set my face to walk in the truth of your word. But, Lord, I won't be able to make the first step without you. Now, I've told myself what a wonderful...